And we're reading from Genesis chapter 12. Now we're only going to read three verses tonight. May the Lord draw near us. We try to follow it through line upon line. Try and keep your Bible open if you will. If this is your first Tuesday night, can I please explain to you this meeting goes on until 9:30 and it is for the study of the Word of God. This is a Bible study. So we want to really make it that. And we make no apology for it. Oh, the power of God's Word in these dark days. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram. The Authorized Version gives it, had said. The implication, I feel, is that God may have said it several times. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There's only one man of those whose lives are recorded in the Old Testament who had the high privilege of being called a very interesting name. James chapter 2. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. I was keeping some of my friends going over the holiday because I was down in Dublin with a friend who's here tonight not very long ago. And standing shopping and looking for something for my wife for Christmas, I noticed a man beside me. And I thought, begorra, it's Eamon Andrews. And it was. And I thought my moment had come. But he had left his red boot behind. And my moment hadn't come. So I thought, I must get something for him to sign. So I whipped something out of my pocket, and it was the wife's checkbook. Mine too as well. And he signed it for her. And I had a lot of fun when I got that checkbook out at home. Would be nice to be a friend of Eamon, wouldn't it? This is your life, Abraham. And the first man I bring in to your life, or the first person rather I bring into this man's life, to testify of the kind of man he is James. James, what do you say this great hero is called? He was called the friend of God. Amongst the Arabs to this very day, Abram is still known as El Khalil, which means friend of God. El Khalil, friend of God. Now let's go back. Let's go back to Genesis 12. And would you have a little look at chapter 10? Now we're not going to read it all. I couldn't read it all because I couldn't really get through all the words. They're very difficult with an Ulster tongue. But just cast your eye down from verse 1 to the end of verse 32. Look at the generations of people that are mentioned in chapter 10. Then flick over to chapter 11 of Genesis. Cast your eye down from verse 1 right down to verse 32. And you'll see it's another list of genealogy. And you say, well, it's just a list of genealogy. But friend, will you notice that from Genesis chapter 10 verse 1 to chapter 11 verse 32, 2,000 years of history are covered in two chapters. 2,000 years. And we seem to be, by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, hurried over them. Very little said about really many of these people. And then suddenly, we reach in chapter 12, verse 1, now, after 2,000 years, now. Now what, are we going to get another list for another 2,000 years? No, God stops. And for 14 chapters, he concentrates on one man and his family. Surely, it's worth my while and your while for the next 3 months or so to concentrate with absolute devout consideration, to stop and to study the inner life and the outward carriage of this great man. Because God thinks he's very important. You give him 14 chapters. On Tuesday night at the Crescent and in this assembly, we do not study the Bible as a history book. We study the history of the Bible because the Bible says of itself that all these things were written for our learning. You in your small corner and I in mine. This life is absolutely relevant to the nitty-gritty of our life in Belfast and in Northern Ireland in January 1982. Absolutely relevant. As relevant in 82 as it is in 83. Not that I'm trying to cover my mistake. True. I want to show you that whether you're a teenager at school, whether you're the oldest man, Christian man in this city or woman, whether you run a huge business or a sweetie shop on the corner, whether you are like Mr. Quiverful, 13 or 14 children, or whether you have no children, whether you are rich or poor, academic or unacademic, whether you know a lot of the Bible or whether you don't know any of it, this life is absolutely relevant to you, my friend, and to me. It's not just a lot of history. It's going to teach you and search you and change you and move you, bring tears to your eyes, melt your heart, rip into your conscience, drive into your life. It's going to be in God's hands a mighty instrument. With all my heart, I believe it. This life of Abraham at this time. Else I wouldn't be here or waste time on it. This is God's word written for our learning. What man or woman sitting in front of me tonight would not like to have God as his friend? God. Or have we turned in this city into spiritual atheists? We sort of have an outward form when we say there's a God, but we don't really know him. We say we know the Savior, but we don't live as if we do. We call God our Father on Sundays and we live like orphans from Monday to Saturday. Would you like to be God's confidant? Would you? Favored confidant of God? A person from whom God doesn't hide his secrets? A person, a fellow, a girl, to whom the mighty God of the universe makes known his will for their lives? Would you like to be that person? You can be. Abram proves it. Now says verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Suddenly, after 2,000 years, without, as we say in Ireland, any palaver, suddenly, onto the whole stage of God's word, walks this character. And immediately we see him, God saying, Abram, get out from where you are. Come on, I want you. Follow me. Sunset and evening star, wrote Alfred Lord Tennyson. And one clear call for me. And may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems asleep. Too full for sound or foam. When that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that, the dark. And may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out our bourne of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. The call of God. Who can mistake it? Get out, Abram. Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Get thee out. The call of God, when it comes to you and me, is embarrassing on two counts. Number one, when God calls you, he presents you with sealed orders. And he urges you to go out on a vast venture, but they're sealed. You don't know all that's in them. And secondly, it's embarrassing because God gives you the opportunity to say, no, I'm not going. I'm staying put. There is the possibility of a refusal on my part. Faith never knows where it's being led. But it knows the one who's doing the leading. We are looking in this series at the life of faith. And it'll not appeal to people who live by their wits and people who work everything out by reason. It'll have no attraction for them at all. The academics will dismiss it, those who don't know the Lord. Intelligent people who are practical in their way, who don't know anything about the avenue called faith, won't understand what I'm talking about. A life of faith is not a life based upon intelligence and reason, although intelligence and reason come into it, but that's not what it's based on. A life of faith is a life of knowing who is making me go. And the personal private life of faith of every person in front of me tonight who knows the Savior has its source and its explanation in this life of Abraham, because he is the father of the faithful. He is, for want of a better word, the epitome of what the life of faith is all about. Abraham's call is full of minute instruction to everybody who wants to live a life of faith. And I do. God knows I do. I have seen the millions who don't live a life of faith and the mess they've made of it. Get thee out, said God. The call of God, said Oswald Chambers, can never be stated explicitly. It's implicit. The call of God is like the call of the sea. Have you ever known fellows who have the call of the sea? I must go down to the sea again, to the lonely sea in the sky. What's Masefield talking about? He's got the sea in his blood. For 33 years, I slept virtually every night of my life. And as I put my head on the pillow, I heard the sea about a few minutes' walk from my bedroom. And in this city, I desperately miss it. When I left that town, an old friend of mine said, "You'll come back, Derek, one day. The sound of the water will get you." Well, not until God says so. And he hasn't said so yet. But I know what the call of the sea is. It's in your blood and you can't help it. When you hear it, it does something to you. Maybe those who have always lived in a huge metropolis or somewhere else wouldn't know anything about it. And yet once they get it, they know it. It's in their bloodstream. The call of the sea. And nobody can hear the call of God unless they've got God in their nature. Now, the call of the gospel is a different thing. The call of God, we're not talking about the call to the cross at the moment. We're talking about the call that leads on from the cross. After you've repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus alone as your Savior. And God starts to say, "I don't want you here, I want you there. That's the girl I want you to marry, not that one, if you have a choice." And as far as he's concerned, in the end, you don't really have a choice. If you're going to choose his way That's the best way. Well, you can't refuse. But his choice is best. And those who delight themselves in the Lord, when you delight yourself in the Lord, then you only desire what he wants. So you get the desires of your heart. You get what he wants. Not that job, this one. Don't want you here, I want you in Canada. No, I don't want you in Canada. I want you up the Shankill. No, no, I want you up the Falls. What? Yes. I want you here, I want you there. Why don't you go here on your holidays this year? You say, come on, Derek. Does God guide like that? Of course he guides like that. How do you think I came here tonight? You think I came here by chance? You think I'm standing here in this ministry just because I happen to like it and enjoy it? Oh, the long, long road that led here. The tears and the heartbreak and the sorrow and the chastising until I was led here. Perhaps God will say tomorrow, that's it, somewhere else. And I shall have to go. The call of God. Do you know anything about it, Christian? Get thee out. You have to know the Lord first before you can begin to understand God's call and guidance about where you go. You see, it cannot be definitely stated what the call of God is to, because it's a call into comradeship with God himself for his own purposes. And the test of faith is, although you don't know where it's going to lead to, the test of faith is to believe that God knows what he's after in your life. Well, you don't. But God does. Right, Lord, I'll go. You know what it's all about. I don't. Lead on, blessed Master. The call of God only becomes clear as you obey. You will not have a clear line of the will of God if you're constantly sipping, weighing the pros and the cons and trying to reason it out. I knew God was calling me to preach the word. And I had a whole lot of pros and cons. And so did my best friends, some of them. And I weighed it up and weighed it up and weighed it up and weighed it up. And I knew God was calling me, but the pros and cons, but I was getting no light. A friend of mine called Eric Clark came into my schoolroom one day in Lurgan College. And I shared with him how I felt that God was calling me, but there was this and there was that and there was the other and there was, and Eric said, Derek, he said, here's a footballer standing on a pitch. And the ball comes rolling his way. If he doesn't pick it up and go and run with it, he will never ever score any goals. I said, yeah. So what? In my mind. And then Eric said, if God is calling you, you've got to respond. You've got to stop weighing up, as it were, all the pros and all the cons and obey. Do what he's telling you. You say, but it's so hard to know whether what I feel is what God wants. Yes, but listen very carefully. The call is God's idea, not yours. And only when you look back over the path of obedience do you realize that the idea was God's in the first place. I didn't know anything about this place. Are you here tonight? Whenever I said one day, excuse the eye, but I'm only being personal to try and make it relevant because I've proved it. When God called me out, I remember when I handed my resignation in to my headmaster. I went in to see a friend on the way home, told him what I'd done. He said, what? You've given up a good career in teaching to go preaching? Derek! And he hurt me. But I said nothing. I got in the car, was going home. I lived alone. This is true. Have to be honest. I was so heartbroken, I stopped just at the graveyard where my mother was buried a few months before, and I just went up at about 10 o'clock at night, and I sat down on the graveside, and it broke my heart for about half an hour. I just sat there and cried my eyes out. And that's where I started! Very few understood. A lot laughed their heads off, especially Christians. Some, whom I respected, said some very strange things. But God said, get out. I don't want you to teach Shakespeare and Hamlet and Keats and Shelley and D.H. Lawrence and Arthur Miller anymore. For this time, I want you to teach my word. Come on, Derek. And he took all the props and excuses I had away. Is there a young man or woman listening to me just now and you want to be a full-time, flat-out person in a certain area of God's vineyard, say Bible teaching or something like that, or evangelism? And you're sitting here tonight and you're saying to me, oh, God has been calling me, and I know God has been calling me, but I have a whole lot of excuses why I shouldn't go. If you have excuses, then you're not being called. Because I find, as Spurgeon taught, when every young man came before him who was thinking of going into God's work in this way, he said, if you have any legitimate excuses left, you'll be no use in the work. God takes them all away until you don't have any excuses left. I found that in my experience. But Lord, what about this? And he took it away. What about that? And he took it away. Until I was left in the corner. Come on. Preach my word. On the first night I spent sitting on a gravestone, crying my eyes out. It's a long way from that gravestone to here. But what God promised me, He fulfilled to the letter. And what God promises you, He'll fulfill to the letter. And as you look back, God sanctifies memory. Doesn't He? You say yes. Oh, thank God I wasn't allowed to continue down that road. But you didn't think it at the time, whenever the Lord was so hard and wouldn't let you go. But I want to go, and the Lord wouldn't let you go. But Lord, no. And the Lord's been working it all out. When we hear the call of God, it's not for us to dispute with God and arrange to obey Him, if He'll explain the meaning of the call. As long as you insist on God expounding it to you, you'll never obey Him. But when you obey Him, it's expounded. And I'm looking back with a chuckle of confidence. You can say, He doeth all things well. Many a time I've chuckled, Oh, what a Lord you are. Before you tonight, God is calling you to be a nurse in the royal, under that tough old sister, or that very nice one, because we've one come here and I better watch what I say. God is calling you, let's take a practical example. There's a Bible class member here tonight, has just come back from Egypt. And she's very intrigued as to what I'm going to say on the night when I preach on Abraham on the title, Gone Down into Egypt for Help, a message on backsliding. Because she wasn't backsliding in Egypt. And today, she and her fiancé, I was driving them along the road, and she was going to look for her old job back here in this city, believing it to be the Lord's mind. God called our dear young friend to Egypt. And do you know what happened as a result? She got engaged to a Tuesday nighter the very day she came back, or thereabouts. Sometimes you need to go to Egypt to get it all sorted out. And the wonderful thing is, he got gloriously saved just recently. That young man she's going to marry, and how we love them. Hope she's not embarrassed by what I'm saying, but she has been talking to me today about this very thing. You talk to her. God led her to Egypt. And then back to Belfast. I'm just not talking, about getting your khaki shorts on, young man, with your hairy legs and heading in a canoe up some Amazonian jungle. The call of God. Eating off the flies. Doing a Humphrey Bogart in Africa. That's the kind of image you've got. I get into trouble for saying this. But we are all in full-time work for the Lord. There is no elite. Some are full-time in Bible teaching. Some are full-time in changing nappies. Believe me, when our twins were born, it wasn't a happy Christmas. It was a nappy Christmas. You know what I mean? God calls you to look after little children, wash them, clean them, feed them, clothe them, get up in the middle of the night to look after them. Be there when they come home from school as teenagers. Love them, nurture them, bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. That's as important as Paul preaching on Mars Hill. If it's not, then I shouldn't really be preaching here. Separate me, Paul and Barnabas. Yes, they were separated to this work. You and I are separated to other things. Perhaps. The call of God. There's a Tuesday nighter sitting here tonight. That's the joy of my heart to see him. He's not a more faithful member. He meets with us virtually every week. Only he meets with us in Norway. By tape. When he's back home on holiday. And I see his young wife sitting beside him. He was sitting here one night a long time ago. And I happened to be preaching about David and Jonathan. And I was talking about how that Jonathan said, the arrow is beyond thee. The arrow is beyond thee. And I was talking about how God moved young David out of all the comfortable circumstances in the palace and moved him away out into the mountains and the countryside. And that message reached his heart, the arrow is beyond thee. And he met a lovely Norwegian girl in Switzerland. The arrow is beyond thee. And he moved from this city to Bergen, where he lives now, with his wife. The arrow went a long way. They came up to my home the other day, telling me all that God had taught them from these meetings over the last year, through the Sermon on the Mount, through the torturous difficulty of a Belfast man trying to learn Norwegian. Can you imagine it? Think of my friend, Gordon Douglas, the young policeman that God called from here to France. And you know, he's at language school with his friend, Mr. Gibson. Mr. Gibson, I hear the other evening, was telling a very funny story about Gordon, you know, and there they were trying to learn French, and Gordon would go down and he'd be trying to say in French, "You see, your man over there, he's not the fool shilling, you know." Try and translate that into French, my friends. And my poor friend, there in Norway, struggling with the language. I'm trying to have fellowship there in the local church in Bergen, trying to catch those messages. But God sent them to Norway. And he's doing his important work in Norway, driving his grocery lorry from that store right up all around Bergen in that service, as I am here, because God called him. And you talk to him. The problems he had, even sitting here on a Tuesday night, wondering would God ever lead him into marriage. You ask Gary tonight and he'll tell you, "My Jesus doeth all things well." Don't despair, Christian. Thomas Hardy was a fatalist, and every novel he ever wrote has fatalism in it, practically. You're on a railway track, and that's the way it is, and if the fates have it set for you, there's nothing you can do about it. Fate means stoical resignation to an unknown force. But we're not fatalists. We are amongst the faithful. God help us. We are amongst those who live by faith. We do not stoically resign ourselves to an unknown force. Faith is committal to one whose character we do know because it has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We don't know where he's leading us, but we know who he is. And we know he makes no mistakes. And he will not fail. Out, says verse 1, of thy country. Oh, tremendous archaeological excavations have now revealed that Ur of the Chaldees is located in southern Mesopotamia, 140 miles southeast of Babylon. It was situated near the Persian Gulf. It was watered by the Euphrates and the Tigris. It was a big, long strip of green land, attracting vast populations of people. Ships came in and out of this harbor and of the Persian Gulf, bringing alabaster used in statue making, copper ore, ivory, gold, hardwood. By the excavations that have been made, I think Woolsey is the most famous man who did the work there. Tablets have been revealed from the ground showing that Ur of the Chaldees had a high form of education for its boys and girls and men and women. A library. Students learn to read and write. The tablets tell us that. Here was a very, very comfortable, well-educated, rich country. Abram at this time. Get thee out of thy country. Okay, Lord. I'll leave the country. But Abraham, and from thy kindred. Kindred? What kind of people were they? Well, 4 centuries had passed since the flood. And Abram's family were of the line of Shem, who were shepherds. And they'd obviously come and settled down in this rich pasture land. But the sons of Ham had got there before them, after the flood, down the generations over 4 centuries. And they had built their big temples and had gotten away from the Lord. And idolatry marked them. And Abram's father and his family moved in, and they were soon tainted by the idolatry around them. Let's go to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's go back to Genesis 9:26. Genesis 9:26. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And it seems to me, according to Genesis 9:26, that Abram's family were the flood down the generations over 4 centuries. And they had built their big temples and had gotten away from the Lord. And idolatry marked them. And Abram's father and his family moved in, and they were soon tainted by the idolatry around them. Let's go to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's go back to Genesis 9:26. Genesis 9:26. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And it seems to me, according to Genesis 9:26, that Abram's family were originally sweeter and purer than the other families around them of that time who, according to Joshua, were worshipping false gods. Ah, but do you not see the lesson? Move your family into a community that is dominated by idolatry, and what will happen to you? Those moral views of the community around you begin to seep into your family. And the abominable practices of the sons and children of Ham began to taint the family and simplicity of the faith of Shem and his family. It's a very, very heavy responsibility, you know, for godly people to live in scenes of notorious godlessness and sin. And even if they can escape the snare, their children can be caught in it. And don't heedlessly expose your young people to foul ungodliness. One of my relations came in the house the other day. said to me, "My daughter," he said, "she loves those video horror movies. She's hooked on them." I think those were the words he used, or very near them. Oh, don't heedlessly expose young lives to foul ungodliness, which will taint and defile them forevermore. And I know that many parents listening to me just now, through the call and claims of duty, will be compelled to live in noxious atmospheres as far as godly ungodliness is concerned. Please ask that the fire of divine purity may extend a cordon of defense around your home and your dear ones, and that you may dwell in the secret place of the Most High, even though everything around you is stinking with ungodliness. Amid such scenes, Abraham was born and grew from youth to manhood. Seems to me that when you find in Genesis 12 a man of this mature character who immediately obeys, and we'll see the line of obedience next week, sheer obedience is the message next week. Seems to me that his mature character and his ready obedience, when he first comes under our notice, seems to show that there must have been a long period of severe trial and testing before this point. Because, you know, the mushroom is the child of a night, but the oak, which is a match for the tempest and the storm, is the result of long years of sun and air and breeze and storm. I think God had been training this young man. Let's go to Acts 7. Acts 7 and verse 2. Acts 7 and 2. I love this phrase. The great Stephen is preaching, and he said, verse 2, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into a land that I will show thee. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram." What a phrase! Now you say to me, in what form did the God of glory appear to Abram? Well, I can't really guess, can I? But I must believe that there was some outward manifestation which dated this tremendous epoch in Abram's life. There must have been some outward manifestation of the God of glory that gave him unmistakable basis of belief for all the future that lay before him. And whatever form that celestial vision took, it was accompanied by a call. I don't know what form it took. The God of glory, said Stephen, appeared unto our father Abram. I don't know what form it took, but I know there was a call with it. And I know that God doesn't appear, the God of glory doesn't appear in outward manifestations in Belfast at the moment. Perhaps in the way that he appeared to Abram. The God of glory appeared. I know as the angel appeared and those appearances of the angels to farmers and all kinds of people down the lands and down the history of God's people and through the ages of time, that God doesn't appear necessarily in angel form at the moment. Those tremendous manifestations that summon those people to their true destiny and put them into the mighty work that they were put into for the Lord. But I'll guarantee to every Christian in front of me just now, if you live up to the light that God has given you in His Word and obey it, God will give you more light. I have found it so. Is the Lord speaking to you about baptism? Obey Him. Is the Lord speaking to you about belonging to a local church and getting involved instead of being a spiritual gypsy and sitting down to break bread and remember the Lord? Obey Him. Is the Lord showing you, young man, that that girl that you're going with at the moment that has no time for your Savior, that it's a wrong relationship? Has God given you light on that about the unequal yoke? You'll get no more light, sir, until you obey Him. I say that reverently, not arrogantly. If your business is dominating you to the sense that it is your God and God has spoken to you that He must have the reins of it and He must have the real place of affection in your life, then you'd better let Him have it. If God is speaking to me that He wants more glory and He wants me to exalt the Savior more and lift the Lord up high, higher than I'm doing, and I don't obey, I'm in trouble. But if you obey the light that God has given you, God will give you more light, because if you're faithful in very little, you will have the opportunity of being faithful in much. You say, ah, but look at my tiny circle at the moment. You be faithful with that and God will give you a bigger circle. If you're steadfast like Abram was in Chaldea, one day you may be called out of Chaldea to play a great part in the history of the world. Are you listening to me? God's choice is never arbitrary. It's based on some previous traits in those whom He summons from amongst their fellows, whom He summons from amongst their fellows to His aid. The Bible says, whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate. He knew that Abraham would want to follow. He knew that his nature was within Abram. So He called him. It's impossible to tell who listened to these words that I'm speaking just now. Possible. Prisoners in prison. People all over the world listening by cassette in their cars, traveling on highways, roads, lying in hospitals, sitting in a high-rise flat, sitting in a little humble cottage, sitting in some beautiful mansion somewhere, sick of society and lonely. Some sailor way out on some sea, lonely confessors of Christ in worldly and vicious societies where there's everything to weaken your faith and nothing to reinforce the resistance of the brave but faltering spirit. Let all of you who hear me tonight take heart from the Word of God. You're treading a well-worn path for which the very noblest of mankind have preceded you. Abram trod it. He was the father of many nations, but he trod it. And one of the symptoms that's obvious in the call of God is loneliness. Isaiah 51 and 2 says, I called him alone. Loneliness. I know how it is with you, brother, tonight. Believe me, I do. Lonely, isn't it? Lonely to stand up in halls of residence and really live for the Lord Jesus and let everybody know where you stand. Lonely, isn't it? Lonely when you're over the hills and far away and removed from the restraints of home to stand for the Lord. Lonely right at home if attitudes in there are opposed to the Word. Lonely, isn't it? Believe me when I say from this pulpit tonight, I have never been lonelier in my life than I am now. Never. Never been as lonely. This work is lonely. You say, what? Surrounded by crowds? You can be lonely in a crowd. Have you any idea of the kind of pressures that Satan brings to bear? You open up this book, teach it. I need your prayers, and I'm so glad that so many of you came to the minor hall to give me them tonight. At 7:20, more of you come next week, you'd be welcome. But if you can't come, keep praying. I know it's lonely for you nurses, or doctors, or housewives, or farmers. A fella came down here all the way from North Antrim one night. The girl he loved didn't want to go to the prayer meeting anymore. She was rising in society and her job and her contacts around in society. And the prayer meeting was a bit mild for her and she didn't want to live for the Lord. And he said, Derek, I had to give it up. He sat down here one night and he says, I'm lonely. And he says, I milk the cows on my farm, and I get, to quote that lovely Irish word, red up about 6:30, and I get in the bath, and he says, I jump in my car, and I'm down here at the class, and the tears were in the fella's eyes. He says, I'm lonely. Some girl here tonight, and many a fella's beating a path to your door, and they don't love the Lord, and those who say they do behave even worse. Lonely, isn't it? Hard to say no. Do it for the Lord's sake. Lonely. Would you turn to John 8 and 16? And yet, John 8 and 16, if I judge, my judgment is true, said Jesus, for I am not alone. But I and the Father that sent me. Correct me if I'm wrong. But I was thinking about this the other day. Did anybody, anywhere in the New Testament, actually come up to Jesus when he was here on earth and say, Lord, thank you so much for coming to die for me? I know Mary pondered, didn't she? But Peter actually said, Lord, see this Calvary thing? Lord, this death you're talking about, be it far from thee. I'll tell you, it was lonely. Nobody encouraged him. Nobody. And he made the universe. But his Father did. Verse 29 of the same chapter. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Chapter 16, verse 32. 16 and 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. And ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone. Because my Father is with me. You may be lonely, Christian, but you are not alone. Got it? Though no eye seems to notice your struggles and your protests and your endeavors of your solitary spirit, you are watched, Christian, or else I am talking a lot of balderdash and this book isn't true. You are watched with great interest from heaven. Your heavenly Father knows all about you. And he's stronger than Satan. And presently, you'll hear a call like that which startled Abraham that day and started him as a pilgrim and opened up before him the way into marvelous blessedness that he ever knew. Stay on, Christian, in the will of God. Hold on, in the sense, don't go off into bypath meadow. I know you don't have to hold on to the Lord, he holds on to you, but you can wander and give up and get depressed and say, oh, it's no use. Oh, Christian, simply trusting every day. Lord, I don't know where you're leading me, but I know you're leading me. I don't know what it's all about, but you do. So I'm learning to lean Despair not for the future of the world, my friend. Out of its heart will yet come those who shall lift us to a new level, even in Ulster, because Sauls are being trained in the bosom of the Sanhedrin, and Luthers are being trained, even at this moment, in the very cloisters of the papal church. When Abrahams, under the shadows of great heathen temples across the world, Abrams of our generation, God's training them. And I believe there's some of them here tonight. And when the times are darkest, they'll lead us out God's gifts to His church. These pilgrim spirits, they'll lead us out. Oh, we don't despair. We may be lonely, but we're not alone. Ah, what a subject. God calls. He called Elijah from Thisbe. He called Amos from Tekoa. He called Peter from his nets. He called Matthew from his tall booth. He called Cromwell from his farm in Huntingdon. He called Mary Slessor from Dundee. He called Robert Bradford from a Methodist pulpit to the House of Commons. He told me about it in that manor hall in there one day, on the day this place opened. He called me, miserable me, from a schoolroom to this pulpit, and he called you to where you are, and has overruled. Come out, says God, from her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Come out from among them and be ye separate. God's always calling us out to be different. Always. Have you not heard that call? You just stand in a crowd and they start to tell a filthy story and laugh at the sacredness of womanhood with their innuendos. God says, get out. Have you not heard the call of God pleading with you to be separate? Have you not heard it as the gossip starts in that living room and they start to tear a friend of yours apart? And I heard one this week. And your friends being severely criticized. Come out from among them. Don't partake. You're in the world, but don't be of it. As you see this money-grabbing walk over your granny's back if necessary to get to the top generation, have you not heard the call of God to be different? To be out of it? Strange Christian, if you haven't heard that call, are you a Christian at all? Every Christian hears it. Personal acquaintance with God shows itself in separation, symbolized by Abram's physical separation from his country and from his kindred and from his father's house. Nowadays, of course, God is calling us to a moral separation. A moral separation from those who are nearest and dearest to us, who think and look at things differently because they haven't got a personal relationship with God. We have to live with them. We love them. But God's calling us to be different. A moral separation from the way they behave. If you accept sympathy from those who haven't heard the call of God, it'll so blunt your sense of God's call that you'll be useless to God. And you'll be the most mediocre Christian that ever lived. Every saint must stand out absolutely alone in his stand for God in a sense of moral separation from the generation around them. And beware lest the sympathy of others competes with God for the throne of your life. And you so love the sympathy of others that you won't be different. Don't look for a comrade other than God when God speaks to you. Because through you will come God's purpose in that situation if you obey. And it involves hardship. Was he not a childless man, Abram? Had he not a sufficient supply of his needs there where he was in Ur? Of course. Was he not deeply attached to his dad and to his family and those who were bound by the ties of common nature? It was no small matter to break up his camp and pull out his tent pegs and tear himself from his nearest and dearest and head for a land which as yet he didn't know. Think that was easy? The summons of God will always involve a wrench from what nature holds dear. Every step that you and I will make of advance in divine life and in the Christian life, as sure as I'm in this pulpit tonight, will involve an altar in which some dear fragment of your self-life has to be offered. Every advance you make has to take some of the self-life on the altar. But God's no man's debtor. We know there will be compensations, but that doesn't make it any easier. There's always anguish when the link is broken. The last sad farewell is said to that self-life. That's hardship in God's call, but it's God's winnowing fan which separates the chaff from the wheat. And many can't endure it. And like Pliable in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, they get out of the slough of despond by the side nearest to their home. Like the young man who came with such eagerness to Jesus, wanting eternal life, he comes with haste. And he goes away sad because of the cost. God is summoning Christians in Ulster to a great advance out of mediocrity into great spirituality. Surely he must be. If a revival is a revival of what we have already, God help us for the most of it. I feel like Tozer sometimes, what we need's not a revival, but another reformation. Back to God's truth. To live dangerously for God. To live in your office, in your home, in your school, a life of faith. It was very wise, this call for Abram himself, because isolation and transportation is good for you. You take a fellow and transport him into a responsible position, and suddenly he changes and he's thrown in his own resources and he develops powers he never had any trace of before or didn't seem to have, because he was always living at home and dependent on others. Transport him out of that. Emigrate him or move him into another situation or a job of greater responsibility, and it's good for him. Isolation and transportation. And it's true in the life of faith. You live always amongst favorable circumstances and undisturbed surroundings. Your faith will sleep. It'll never be tested. It'll be undeveloped sinew. It'll always be a thread. It'll always be just an idea in the back of your mind. But when you're pushed out from all these surroundings with nothing but God to look to, then your faith suddenly grows. The bird will never learn flight if it doesn't get out of the nest. The boy hanging onto the bank and won't put his toes in the cold water will never learn the ecstasy of battling with an ocean wave. Get out, says God. And as long as you cling to the material, you can't appreciate the reality of the promises of God. And Abram would never have become Abraham, the father of the faithful, the mighty exemplar of faith, if he'd always lived in Ur. And I was down in Bahrain a few years ago, and I got out of the plane, we were changing or refueling, and I got out and I laid down in the airport to rest. The heat was stifling, and I was lying there, watching all these fellas going around with these long flowing robes. And watching them, and then I almost slept there lying in that terrible heat. And I thought, I'm not far from Ur of the Chaldees. But what's the only thing we remember about Ur of the Chaldees? Do we remember its worship of the moon god, or its university library, which we hear it had, or its great learning, or its iron ore, or its gold, or its great statue marble making? Is that what we remember about Ur of the Chaldees? The only thing we remember about Ur of the Chaldees is this. Abram left it. That's the place Abraham left. And oh, you're settling into the palace, are you, Moses? You're settling into ease. And God says, get out. Come on. A life of faith. I want to lead you on to witness and to work and to move for God. No, 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 Lord. Jimmy mightn't like it. Mary mightn't like it. Dad mightn't like it. The others mightn't like it. And you hug the palace. You hug the comfort. Oh, friend. Friend, heir of the Chaldees, what is it? God's call, what is it? It was wise that God separated Abram, and it's wise that God's calling you. And it's wise for the world's sake. What a blessing the world had as a result of this call. And you say, but that wouldn't apply to me. How do you know? How do I know I'm not talking to the Luthers and the Spurgeons and the Amy Carmichaels and the Mary Slessers of this generation in front of me just now? Who knows but some girl looking into my face tonight might go to the heart of India and lead tens of thousands to Christ. Who knows but in this meeting tonight God will single a young man out and isolate him and gift him and send him out to feed God's people around the world to be a blessing to tens of thousands upon thousands of people instead of leading a mediocre life looking after himself. Call of God. Oh, I know sometimes God bids you stay where you are. Well, glorify Him there. But it seems to me that oftenest God calls us out of unhallowed companionships, out of irreligious associations, out of evil fellowships and partnerships, at great cost to ourselves, away into the isolation of a land that He promises to reveal. But notice that tucked into it is a promise. Tucked into it is a promise. And I know my time's gone, but will you let me deal with a promise? I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. God's commands are always accompanied by promises. Always. God doesn't always give you the reason why He's calling you. That would excite discussion. But He gives you a promise to show that the reason, though hidden, is all sufficient. We can understand the promise, though the reason might baffle you. The reason why God is doing what He's doing with you at the moment, you don't understand it, but it baffles you. Oh yes, friend, the reason you don't know, but the promises are real, are they not? Reason is intellectual, metaphysical, spiritual, but promise is practical and literal and positive. You know, like a kernel and there's a nut inside, God gives a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the command. He accompanies it with a promise. And thou shalt be saved. Commit thy way unto the Lord and trust also in Him, commands God. And He shall bring it to pass, is the promise. Be ye separate, says God. That's a command. And I will receive you and be a father to you. That's the promise. Get thee out of thy kindred, father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. That's the command. But here's the promise. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. God's biddings are God's enablings. He said, I'll lead you to a land. I'll give you a seed. I'll make you a worldwide blessing. I was driving somewhere today in the car, and as it was going along, it suddenly hit me in a very real way. That promise. In thee, verse 3, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, it's a long way from Ur of the Chaldees thousands of years ago to this space age, microchip age, Concord age, landing on the moon age, video age, isn't it? And you're sitting here tonight being blessed. Why? Because God made a promise to this man. If you do what I tell you, all families in the earth will be blessed. And it was fulfilled to the letter. Study well the promises attached to God's commands. Before us tonight, God says, as Christians, there looms a city whose builder and maker is God, and it'll dwarf all the proportions of error. And when you realize that, you'll get up and go and obey God. Don't so much tonight as you leave this place dwell on the sacrifice involved, but on the contents of God's promises. Sometimes people come to me and say, but is it not an awful sacrifice? You sacrifice your life. Sacrifice? Friend, let me laugh at such a suggestion. Let me put it how John Wesley put it. He says, I give God teaspoonfuls, and he gives me back shovelfuls. You don't do it just for that, but God does it anyway. Let men find in Jesus living water, and like the woman of Samaria, you know what they'll do? They'll leave their water pots behind and go out to the city and tell everybody of the Christ they've met. When the house is on fire and you're ready to throw everything out of the window, when your heart, you know, you're ready to throw everything out when the house is on fire, it's no problem. But when your heart is full of God's true love, everything else is worthless. I was standing today beside a bin lorry taking in refuge. And I was standing with my children looking at it. You know, it was grinding all the stuff pouring out of shops, and I was looking at it. And I thought of that great man, that brilliant man who could have had so much in the academic world, and he says, all these things I counted but rubbish that I might win Christ. Everything else is rubbish in comparison. Oh, it's lovely. And this call is the key to Abram's life, we'll see through the next months. He was separated from his kinsfolk, from his father, from Lot. He was a pilgrim and stranger right through all the ways he went. For the rest of his life, he had special sorrows, separated to his high and lofty fellowship in the thoughts and plans that God had not hid from him. Separation of faith. Abram's separation is not like that of those who wish to be saved, but rather of those who are saved. Not towards the cross, but from the cross. Not to merit anything, but having seen the Lord, that's enough. Nothing else will ever suffice for him in comparison. Hearts led gradually out and away from the seen to the unseen, from the temporal to the eternal. Once you've caught a sight of who the Lord really, really is, it's not a life of monastic asceticism. Living away from the world, this kind of separation, though it's right in there, wherever you are, but in spirit, separated from it all in your heart. Different, even though you're in the eye of the storm. Living a life of separation, although you're surrounded by a godless generation. Oh, young man and woman, catch the divine call tonight, undergirded by God's promises. And as you hear of that great city that you're heading for, that great intelligent land of those divine delights that await you, may you leave and may you relinquish those lesser and injurious things which have held you for so long and checked you and held you back from really living for the Lord, spoiling your peace, sapping your power, taking away your joy. Let them go. Let go and let God. And he'll pull you out. To pull up your tent pegs, to obey God's call, though it may lead you, God knows where. Get thee out. Shall we pray?